little digging, and I found a report in the U.S. News. It's not something I read regularly, but I came across this, that $10,000 worth of Amazon stock purchased around 2005 would now be worth around $983,555. That's crazy. $10,000 to almost $1 million. Now, what would you have done if someone you knew and trusted came back from the future to tell you to buy Amazon stock? To buy it, it's gonna go big. I'll tell you what I would have done. Now, first of all, it probably would violate some sort of insider trading regulation to get a message from the future, but if it were on the up and up and it was legal, I would have sold everything I had and bought Amazon stock, scraped it all together. Now in 2005, I was thinking back, I really didn't have a lot. A car and, you know, a tennis racket and some guns. Probably, maybe could have come up with $10,000. But I would have done that. And then I would have gotten a job and worked hard and eaten rice and beans and bought more, right? Why? Well, because I have this inside info that in a few short 20 years, there's going to be a big payday. Why are we talking about stocks? I thought we just got out our Bibles. Well, in chapter 16, Jesus lays for some invaluable investment advice. He will make it clear where we should be investing if we want to maximize our return. And maybe you wonder, wait, is he actually talking about the management of physical resources, or is this just some spiritual metaphor? It does have to do with physical resources, and if we trust the advice of Christ, we should pay attention. It's interesting how many times God in his word addresses the subject of money throughout God's word. John Corson noted that 1/6 of the Gospels deals with money, as do 12 of the 38 parables. It's a subject that God addresses often. And by the way, if you're visiting here, we go verse by verse, and we're just here because we're here. I didn't, you know, we didn't select a money passage on purpose. But money is something I believe God addresses often because it's universally used and valued by everyone. It doesn't matter if you're an electrician or a barista. You need money. Everyone has some and has to use it some. And the way they do reveals a lot about a person. It was D.L. Moody who said, "I can see more about the spirituality of a man by reading through his checkbook than I can by reading through his prayer book." There's some truth there. You know, we can say all sorts of wonderful things about our trust in Christ, but it's our living, our practical living, that demonstrates or reveals the reality of where our heart is. Where are we investing? Remember, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I personally was challenged in this passage to consider, you know, what do my expenditures declare about my heart for the Lord? So a title for this message could be "Our Investments Matter." Now, before we move forward, let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather as your body and to get together with brothers and sisters in your name and to worship you and to open your word and to receive from you. I pray that you would lead and guide us, and that you would teach us, that you would remind us of the great investment that you made in us, not because we were some great deal, but you paid a high price because you loved us and you saw eternity, and you want to have relationship with your creation throughout eternity. We thank you for that. Give us a heart like yours that sees past this present age and truly looks forward to the things to come, and that we would be a people who are living for that eternal city and eternal life. So lead us, teach us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, before we get into this passage that has to do with investing for the future, I believe it's important for us in this case to be reminded of the context. As you, I'm sure you know, the Gospels were not written with chapter verse breaks. So in reading the original document, one wouldn't be so quick to separate the subject matter we're looking at this morning from the subject matter we looked at last week. And not always is one chapter, you know, closely linked to the next. But I do see a link here. We just looked at three examples of God's heart toward the lost. The last of which was a beautiful story of a father's extravagant love for his son. And real quickly, I wanted to address that love and a song that we sang called Reckless Love. It was a new song. You guys remember that? First off, I thought Cherlene did a tremendous job introducing it and sharing just her initial struggle over the word reckless and how she worked through that. And I, too, have had that same, you know, it's a popular song, and I enjoy it, but I've had that struggle, and I think I came to a similar conclusion that while God is certainly not careless in his actions, right? Would you guys all agree? Be that as it may, the world, one who would observe his love or his choices or his commands, they might slap that label on his love and call him unwise. And I want you to think about the father from our story last week and the advice that he may have been given from others. Your son is a scoundrel. You're going to give him his inheritance? That's idiotic. What are you doing? He will destroy his life. And they were right. He went out and destroyed his life. And then I could see those same people saying, see, we told you. And now you're going to take him back? What are you thinking? He's a terrible person. He's a failure. You know, he's already ruined, you know, his inheritance, diminished the family fortune, stained the family's good name. You're going to take him back? So from that perspective, I get it. Others might call that father a fool. But I also, at the same time, I understand and identify with the reservation, and I have it as well, when it comes to labeling God's love as reckless. And so I check the definition, but I've often, I don't know about you, but I often learn more about a word from its synonyms. You guys ever look at a word's synonyms? And what I came up with just on Microsoft Word was a negative list. It said irresponsible, wild, thoughtless, uncontrolled, inattentive, hasty, careless, rash, heedless. And so I spent some time pondering this. And again, for sure, I really do believe from a world's perspective that God's love and anyone who loves like him, they may have those labels placed on their actions. That people would say, that's crazy. That's irresponsible. That's thoughtless. Like, what are you thinking? Yet from our informed perspective, we know God is very intentional, right? He's very careful and very thoughtful. So all that to say, I just wanted to bring it up because I know there's a little bit of discussion. As well, I love the message of the song. It fit perfectly with the parable we were looking at. And I thought Cherlene's introductory comments were spot on. I do think the writer could have chosen a better word, in my opinion. And I'm guessing his purpose was to be a bit kind of creative and edgy. You know, that's how a song catches, right? People are like, oh, yeah, have you heard the song, Reckless Love? And what? And then they look into it. But I want to encourage you guys to carefully, maybe you have, but to carefully and humbly think through it and ponder God's amazing love. And maybe discuss it as a family in a good way. Let it be constructive. Like, how do we define his love in a way that honors him? And just talk through that. I've had a good time this week considering that. Now, this rabbit trail I'm on does reconnect to the text. I mentioned context and the importance of it as we get into investment advice. Think about that love. The three parables last week, how they beautifully illustrated God's willingness to invest a lot of time and energy and love into those who were lost, right? Into the broken. And the reason he will so radically and richly allocate his resources to redeem the broken is because I believe he sees past this world to the eternal investment. And for him, it was worth it. You know, I don't understand why he loves us the way that he loves us, but for him, it's worth it. And he would have us to know the high price that he paid in this little blip of time we refer to as human history. He sees as impacting people that he cares about throughout all of eternity. He knows that this investment I laid down on the table here will affect you and bless you throughout all of eternity. Now, this life that we live, we can get so wrapped up in, it's here today and gone tomorrow. Would you guys agree? The older I get, the more and more I have friends and family members who are, they were here and now they're gone. It's quick passing. As we spend time in God's Word, we see Him make choices and pay prices that don't appear to have a good return from our vantage point. But we need to understand the return from His perspective. It's out of this world. It's eternal. And He would have us to know that He did that because he loves us. So looking back to chapter 15, we saw God's eagerness to invest radically in people with an eye on the future. And I believe He would have us to do the same. To invest in people, to invest our lives, to invest our money. Now, that's the longest intro of the year, right? We're ready to go, though. We've looked at our context, we discussed a song, and we're ready to roll. Let's go ahead and read, picking up in verse 1. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now perhaps you're thinking, wow, it sure does seem like Jesus just praised a crooked manager for sticking it to his master on the way out the door. If you're thinking that, I don't think you're alone. Here is where we have to remember what a parable is. It's a spiritual principle cast alongside earthly imagery. And it's important for us to understand that the whole story could be to illustrate one single spiritual principle. It's not a requirement that we convert every detail of that story into a spiritual application. And that, I believe, is where people get confused with this one. The story is about a careless steward who is in the process of being justly fired. The rich man calls him in, tells him, hey, turn in your account and hit the road, bud. Like, you're done. And with the little bit of time the manager had to collect the paperwork to get it in order, he springs into action. He jumps from one debtor to the next. He would find people who owed his master money and and then cut them some deals. And I found it humorous that he has to ask them how much they owed. How much do you owe? That kind of is an indication that maybe he was a pretty bad manager, right? If they were smart, they might have, well, fortunately they were honest. But when they told him an amount, he'd say, okay, one-time offer, just pay 50%, we're good. Or 80%, we're good. Write it up right now. And he did this with several people. His thinking, his motivation being, I'm about to get fired. When I get out in the real world, it's going to be nice to have some friends. You know, I'm out there interviewing and updating my Indeed profile, you know, trying to get a job. It will be nice to have some connections, to have some people who might owe me a favor or two. Now, was he operating as one of integrity in doing this? Probably not. Is he owning up to his mistakes? I've heard pastors try to explain ways this guy might have truly turned over a new leaf and done good for his master. Maybe. I just don't buy it. I think he's a selfish loser. That's what I pick up in this parable. We can discuss that later if you disagree. Why does the master praise this unrighteous steward? It certainly wasn't for being righteous, right? He's actually called, his new name is unrighteous steward. It's not for, he's not praised for recovering all the wealth that he squandered. We're told very directly he's praised for acting shrewdly. That's it, for scrambling, you know, and planning ahead. I think of one of those scenes in a movie where, you know, one rival will compliment another, like maybe their arch enemies, for gaining the upper hand. And it's not that they're friends now. If given the chance, the one who is backed into a corner would shoot the other guy if he could. But in that moment, he says, you know, good job, and kind of gives him a little tip of the hat. And that's kind of what I see here in the praise that this unrighteous manager is given. He's praised for acting shrewdly, aggressively, with very little time, making preparations for his next step. As far as I see it, that's the application for our lives here. The simple point is that he is really his aggressive focus on the next step. And similarly, we should be operating with foresight, understanding our time here is short, and we should aggressively be making preparations for the next step, leveraging every possible resource that we might hold here in this life to help in eternity. Does that make sense? Now, three points of application. Investment advice from Jesus. One who, he didn't really have a lot to show in the way of finances here on this earth, but he sure does know a thing or two about what's coming down the road. So number one, spend shrewdly. Plan for the future. Spend shrewdly. Plan for the future. At the end of verse 8, Jesus draws a contrast between the sons of this age and the sons of light. The sons of this age are the people of this world, and the sons of light would be those who are people of the kingdom. And Jesus tells how the sons of this age are shrewder. The idea is that they're savvy. They're relentlessly working every angle in relation to their own kind. You and I, as we look around out in this world, we can see this going on. People scratching and clawing and working long hours and taking risks just to nail down some sort of financial security for tomorrow. The implication Jesus is laying forth here is that we, you know, as sons and daughters of the light, we should have the same sort of intensity going on as we plan for and invest in and spend towards the future. And the future he's pointing us to isn't, you know, retirement at 65. It's eternity. It's out of this world. Now, if the benefit we seek is eternal, are we talking about actually investing physical resources of this world? Yes. Only Jesus refers to those resources as the wealth of unrighteousness. That's an interesting term. We are to invest the wealth of unrighteousness wisely. Interesting perspective for you in your financial planning to remember your bank account is filled with the wealth of unrighteousness, or maybe it's almost empty of the wealth of unrighteousness. It might help you to not get so attached to your piggy bank if you know what's in there. Instead of, you know, getting all wrapped up in the system, in the machine of the corporate world, and trying to get to a place where we have it made in the shade on this big ball of dirt, may we remember Jesus' advice to leverage our resources for an eternal return. So spend shrewdly. Plan for the future. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? So point number two of application is be faithful with little, and you'll be given much. Now we see the subject of faithfulness addressed often by Jesus. And it's interesting here, he emphasizes the principle, I would say, that faithfulness is faithfulness. It's not that he's looking for some high level of production as much as just faithfulness with whatever it is that you've been given. One is faithful with a little, they'll be given much, right? If they're faithful with little, they'll also be faithful with much. And if they're not faithful with the little thing, conversely, if they're unrighteous with that little thing, they're going to be unrighteous with much. Faithfulness matters. Be faithful with what God puts in front of you, and you'll be given much. Now, we should observe again, Jesus isn't just throwing out abstract concepts. He's giving a practical call to manage literal resources. And there is a direct tie to our own personal resources. Look at verse 11. He says, if you, he's no longer talking about a steward, if you haven't been faithful in the handling, in handling unrighteous wealth, the currency of our world, who will entrust true riches to you? I want to notice two things in verse 11. Number one, the call to faithfulness is for you personally. Okay, that's for all of us. If you read it, allow it to speak to you. Secondly, we see that true wealth is what is coming. True wealth is what is coming, not what we have, you know, in our wallet or in our bank account today. You know, he says, if you haven't been faithful in handling unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? Anyone, any Monopoly fans out there? Yeah. I was, but we had a falling out. And it's been a long time. But I remember getting wrapped up in Monopoly, trying to take over the world. I had a plan. What if your performance in that game directly dictated the financial fate of your life for the next 50 years with real money, real houses, real hotels? I don't know about you, but I play a little more seriously. Consider my trade to, you know, a little more, you know, study amount and make sure it's a good deal. And that's sort of the idea here, is this world is an economy of monopoly money. And the way that we handle these the temporary commodities that we have that are passing away, it will affect the true wealth throughout eternity. Something to think about. What if we truly believe that? How would it affect our living and our giving and the way that we operate with what God has placed in our hands? Take a look at verse 12. We have another principle to consider under the umbrella of faithfulness. If you aren't faithful in the use of that which is another's, who is going to give you something for your own? Did you catch that? What we learn here is that what we have is not ours. We are literally stewarding something that doesn't belong to us, that's been given, put into our hands. And if I really get that, and if I really receive that, on one hand, it allows me to breathe a sigh of relief, like, oh, this is, you know, I don't have to worry so much about this. It's God's stuff, and he has plenty. And, you know, he's not, it's up to him if this thing is going to succeed or fail. On the other side of the coin, there's an increased sense of responsibility because I want to honor him. I want to be faithful with what he's given me. Okay, let's talk about some application for a little while. How do we practically apply this and invest forward? How do we do that? Well, homework for you. I encourage you to pray about that and to discuss it as a family or with friends. Take it to the Lord. Allow this passage to remind you it really does matter how you steward or manage that wealth of unrighteousness that's entrusted to you, whether it's $10,000 a year or $200,000 a year. How do we manage that? Now, probably the first area people think of when it comes to investing, you know, forward or for God's kingdom is giving to the work of the ministry, tithing, supporting a missionary. This is something I believe is biblical. Now, as you may have noted, we make it a point here at West Hills Chapel to not ask you guys for money, not to pass a plate. We could do that. I believe it's something, giving is something the Lord should prompt in our hearts. It's something that we see in his word, and we should do it because we want to honor him, not because a church usher is, you know, giving us the stare down. I don't think I've had that happen before, but I have felt pressure to give before. So we don't make giving a weekly discussion. Yet as we journey through God's word, we already talked about it, it comes up pretty regularly in God's word. It can be seen, giving can be seen from cover to cover. You know, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. They offered sacrifices of what they had. Abel gave the firstlings of his flock, the best that he had. He sacrificed it to the Lord. Now, because we see the command to tithe repeatedly in the law, I don't know how many of you guys have read through, you know, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy lately, because we see that command to tithe in the law, many are inclined to say, well, that's not for me. I'm not under the law. Well, you're not. That's right. You're under grace. So we went through 1 and 2 Corinthians not too long ago. Well, it was a couple years ago. But we see clearly laid forth there in this new dispensation of grace instructions for giving heartily, with joy, cheerfully to the Lord, not under compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9:7 is a verse you can jot down. 2 Corinthians 9:7. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, he gave instructions for the setting aside of a portion on a weekly basis, I believe it was. They were raising money for the church in Jerusalem. Do you guys remember that? So we see these instructions. So no, our finances are not dictated by the law of Moses, but they should be guided by biblical principles, which we see giving throughout God's word, and we know that he loves a cheerful giver. Joe Foch, a pastor I love to listen to, he joked that when people ask him if they still need to give 10% because we're not under the law, he says, no, you're free, you're under grace. You can give 40 or 80 or 90, whatever you want to do, as long as you do it cheerfully, right? Now, one more note on tithing. It's good to have this information. The word tithe, did you know it just means 10%? That's what a tithe is. And while we primarily do find it in the law, it's interesting. It's a principle we see well before the law. Do you guys remember Abraham when he went and fought a battle to free his nephew Lot? Right? And he fought against these kings. At the conclusion of that skirmish, not a king he was fighting against, but the king of Salem, his name was Melchizedek, and if you want to hear the correct pronunciation of it, you can talk to James afterwards. And want to just tell us really quick? Let's hear it. That guy, okay? But I'm going to say Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, king of peace, a priest of God Most High. And we don't have time to get into him. Really cool character. Either he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Many people believe that. But at the very least, a bold type of Christ. We can see Christ in him. We see him, after this battle, bring out the bread and wine. Very interesting. It says he brought forth bread and wine. And he blessed Abraham. You know, the greater blesses the lesser. And Abraham then gives to him a tenth of all that he had. And we know Abraham was very wealthy. So right there, we see 430 years, according to Paul, before the law, the biblical principle that transcends the law. So we see giving throughout God's word. Now that kind of giving may be the general thought, as I mentioned, when it comes to using our resources for God. That's what people think of. But I want us to consider this morning together how it's not the end, and or it's not necessarily the answer. What? The Pharisees, I want you to think about them. Do you think they tithed? Absolutely, right? Remember, they even tithed their little spice garden. They would give one-tenth of every little dill stalk to God. This one's for God. These nine are for me. Right? They did tithe, but they were greedy and they were wicked and they entirely missed the heart of Christ. So that's why it's important not to give, because it's in the law, because, you know, we're feeling pressure as the bag is passed, or because it's a box that we think we need to check to be right with God. The only way you can be good with God is in a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith. That's the only way you can be good with him. Cleansed in his blood, offered by him a future and a hope, made a child of God. So any and every effort to manage our resources for God's glory has to flow from that relationship. Understanding, I'm good with God because of what he's done, not because of what I do. It must flow from being one who gets the wonder of his grace, his extravagant love, his willingness, as we sang earlier, to leave the 99 and to come and to get us. The heart of the Father, you know, with that, Dad, just over-the-top love to clothe us, who we failed so miserably, with the best robe, his robe of righteousness. With that perspective, as we understand that and walk in that grace, we can give freely and gladly. And back to the concept of a tithe as an amount, I believe it's a genuine danger to think, hey, I give God, you know, some people are very faithful, and that's wonderful. But if we think, hey, I give God 10% and the rest is mine, that's we're missing it. You know, I don't know, a long time ago, got into watching Lord of the Rings, and there's that guy Sméagol. He's always like, my precious, right? And he just, I forget, I think it's the ring that he's after. Well, that's how people sometimes are with their money. There's a song by a guy, Josh Garrels, that I appreciate, and he's calling out some inconsistencies in Christianity, and he mentions how we guard our 90% with our guns. It's like, I gave my 10% to God, and if you touch this, I'll shoot you right in the head. We have to readjust our mindset to the reality that 100% of what we have is God's. Not 10%, 100%. So the bigger question is, and I believe really the heart of what Jesus is teaching here, is how do we handle, how do we manage all of what we have, all that we possess? It's not merely carving out X percentage of your budget for the work of the ministry, whether that be church or missions, and then we're good. We are held accountable for how we spend all of our resources. How we, you know, the bills we pay, the vacations we go on, our homes, our vehicles, our time. Are we aggressively using everything that we have here for an eternal return? So that's a lot to pray about. You know, we recently were blessed with an extra $1,000 in our budget, and I decided to do a bathroom remodel. And so this past week or past few weeks, I've been banging out that remodel at the same time studying through this chapter, thinking, how is this going to bring an eternal reward? Something to pray about. It's a serious question. Can you do a remodel with a heart set on eternity? I believe so. But this passage would challenge you and I to approach the project differently and to be prayerful. Lord, is this what you'd have me to be doing with my time and my money this week? Show me. Is this good? It's like, well, it's a youth group bathroom. No. I need to grow in this, seeking him and truly allowing eternity to shape my living. And it's a heart position that we have with him. Maybe he'd rather have me use that extra cash to support a missionary or to help Bibles to be distributed in a hotel or to help a neighbor out in Jesus' name. You know, how about, I was thinking of ways that we could use our money that will last for eternity. How about making sure that spending a little extra to make sure your kids are given a solid foundation and raised up to seek the Lord, and that they're not brainwashed with the world's ways of doing things. As we're led by the Spirit, really the possibilities are endless as far as how we can invest forward. So be praying about that, but we have Jesus's word that it's a good investment. Now, the health and wealth folks will tell you, sow seeds today, and that means give us your money, right? And you will be healthy and wealthy. The more you sow, the more you'll have. I don't see that in God's word. I know the Lord does promise to take care of us as we trust in him. And we studied that not too long ago. Look at the birds and of the air and how the Lord takes care of them. I know that he does that. But the return Jesus is pointing us to here, and more than once in his life and ministry, the return he's pointing us to is eternal. And won't it be amazing when we get to heaven to have someone walk up and to say, hey, that money your church was sending to Dan and Anna Jones in Mexico enabled him to fly into our village and to teach a Bible study. And he gave me a Bible and my life was changed. And we're like, I've never even met you. Never even been there. I believe these kinds of things will happen. I've heard many testimonies of people being handed, you know, a little Gideon's Bible, and after reading it, their lives are changed by the power of the gospel. Don't think of giving out scripture as unimportant or ineffective. Hand it out. And we encourage you to take our Bibles and give them away. We'll buy more. Okay? Maybe you should all run us out of Bibles this week and take some. Put them in the car. And I have a stack in my office. I'll replace them. And we'll keep them coming. Maybe we'll have to go to smaller Bibles if you guys get crazy. But do it. I love that our God can take little investments and make them count for eternity. You know, when the kids and I, we put up the church signs on Saturday. And it's a small chore, but it's a little sacrifice for them to come down and, you know, go out in the snow and to hook those things up. And it may seem unimportant. You guys all know how to get here just fine without a sign. But as we do, I've made it a point to pray with them and to ask the Lord to use these signs. Lord, somehow make this count. Help somebody to see the sign and to come in and to be fed or to hear the gospel for the first time. Use this for your glory. And if we have that heart, I believe he will. You know, I think of churches that I've been able to be a part of and to give to and to serve at over the years where people, they were fed and ministered to. And my contributions have never been massive. But you know what? I feel like I'm a partner in their work and that I got to join up with them. When I was in Brazil for 4 months, that wasn't easy. But while I was there, I got to help out with a church plant. And all I did, you know, I couldn't speak Portuguese other than like I could find out where the food was and the bathroom, those sorts of things. But I set up the chairs and helped set up the sound, like many of you guys do, help us set up and tear down, and would talk with people and pray with people. And that was it for my contribution, but I got to see amazing things happen through that work, and I was just blessed to be a part of it. I think we will be shocked in eternity to see the fruit that God worked from the little offerings that we gave. It's not, we won't be shocked at, oh wow, I was pretty amazing. No, we'll be like, wow, God, you used that? That's incredible. Okay, I mentioned a couple weeks back how it takes faith to receive this kind of advice, to apply this kind of advice. Really, God? What if I could really use that, you know, that 10% or whatever it is to finish my bathroom remodel? You want me to give that to you? I don't really have extra room in my budget. One scripture I want to share with you is Malachi 3:10. God, he's addressing Israel. So this is his people. But I believe the principle applies to us as well. And there God calls them to test him in their giving. You guys have probably heard this. This can be kind of misused to force people into giving. But I really do believe this is his heart. It's one of the few places God says, test me. It says this, Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. That's beautiful. God said that. And we know the windows of heaven, they're not filled with American cash, right? Dollars. That's not what, I don't believe this is about getting rich, but rather being one who chooses to rely upon him, to prioritize him, and then to have the joy of watching him come through again and again and again, and to take care of you. And I've seen this in my own life. I think you probably have as well, where, you know, we choose to take God at his word and to prioritize him with our resources, with our time, maybe a life direction. And then I see him take what I have and make it be enough. Whatever I have, I have some cool stories about that where we just didn't have much, but it was enough. He took care of us. And then we got a raise and we got more and we still had the same. It seemed like nothing changed. Maybe you guys have experienced this before. I've also seen times where I've done a little less trusting in the Lord and a little more trying to set myself up here. And it seems like I have a crisis of personal inflation where no matter how much more I bring in, it just like falls through the cracks. Maybe you've experienced that as well. I want to grow in this, in trusting the Lord, using what I have for his glory. We will all be blessed as we do. So do some digging in the scriptures, pray about these things, ponder these things. If you're in a family, discuss them together. I think it would be wise. And just how can we use the little we've been entrusted with for God's glory? Okay, the third piece of application, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We'll make this quick. It's a simple but very important point for us. Find the right master. You can only serve one. It just says right here. Find the right master. You can only serve one. It's been said that money is a tool. It's a great tool, but it's a cruel master. Have you guys heard that before? Money's a great tool, but it's a cruel master. We can use money to serve our master, but the moment money becomes our master, what happens? We're no longer serving the master that matters. We're in a mess. The key to life, really, I've heard this said before, I think this is good, is to find the right master. Everyone's going to serve something, someone. So how about the one who gave his life for your salvation? How about the one who's preparing the place for you? Serve him. Okay, let's see how the Pharisees responded to this financial advice from Jesus. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So after hearing Jesus' lecture, if you will, on finances and his suggestion to invest forward, the Pharisees are scoffing at Jesus. They're laughing at him. Why are they laughing at him? Well, we're told plainly right here, it's because they love their money. They love their money. And Jesus calls them out with a very heavy statement. He says, you justify yourselves in the sight of men. You know, men look at you and they think you're doing good, but God knows your heart. And that which is highly esteemed among men, it's detestable before God. That's pretty heavy duty when you think about what he said to them. Now, I have this tendency when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees to be like, yeah, that's right. And sometimes I can fail to see the application in my own life. A question that you don't have to answer out loud. How many of us like to justify ourselves? It's kind of natural to do that in our actions, in our appearance before men. Jesus is telling these guys who love the praise of men, you can justify yourselves all day long. Make sure your approval ratings are through the roof. But God knows your heart. You might get slaps on the back here, but the things that men lift up here, the things that are esteemed by man, not so much in God's sight. In fact, Jesus says he detests them. So what a great reminder for us all to be those who focus on pleasing the one who matters, living for the period of time that will last. Three more verses, and then we'll end. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Actually, we're going to stop right there. Two more verses. Surprise. Jesus, he lets these guys know that there's been a proclamation that's gone forth in the law and the prophets up until John. And they pointed forward to Messiah, the law and the prophets, pointing forward to the cross, to the new covenant. As we study the law, it's amazing to see how many of those things are a shadow of something better to come. And to me, it's intriguing to think of these things that they're shadows being cast from a future light. Like the light is being shined backwards, the light of the world. And those things in the law, that they're shadows of something to come that's better. So those the law and the prophets have been proclaiming. Then along comes John with a very clear message of good news, a proclamation of a kingdom. And his message is direct, is get ready, get right, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, Jesus tells these Pharisees who've been resisting the message that there's people entering in, forcing their way into this kingdom that has long been prophesied and foreshadowed. It's happening, is what he's letting these Pharisees know. You know, I'm talking about planning for the future kingdom. It's happening. The kingdom is at hand. Verse 17, he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the law to fail. Now, some take this and say, see, I knew it. We're supposed to be following the law. You've got to read the language in context and understand what the law was. Remember? A shadow. Know where we sit on God's timeline in the age of grace. We're in and under the new covenant. And with that clarity, the purpose of the law has not failed. It did not fail. What's the purpose of the law? One more scripture. You can jot down Galatians 3, 24 through 26. This is beautiful. We're given the purpose of the law. Paul says, and it's important to be reminded, this isn't Paul's opinion. He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. He describes the law as a tutor whose job was to lead the student to Christ, to lead us to Christ. Let me read it. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the law did not fail in this respect. It has led us to Christ. The law doesn't make one righteous, right? Quite the contrary, it reveals our unrighteousness and our desperate need for a Savior, for a new covenant. So the law did not fail. And now, just because we've been ushered into grace and we're under that new covenant, doesn't mean that it failed, but rather that it fulfilled its purpose. Hopefully that makes sense to you guys. Jesus' point, I believe, in this statement is not pointing us back to follow the law, but rather to embrace its message moving forward. Understand what it was pointing towards. So, in conclusion, we have the Pharisees being in love with themselves. They're in love with their money, and they scoff at Jesus' words. They hear what we just went through, and they think it's a bunch of a joke. Well, may we, as his church, those who love him because he first loved us, may we not do that. May we take this passage and ponder it and pray about it and consider it and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in our living, that we would be those who are spending shrewdly and planning for the future. It's right around the bend. And then that we would be faithful with whatever it is God has put in our hands, that we would just honor him with whatever it is. And then thirdly, that we would make sure we're serving the right master, that we would be those who are given entirely to the one who gave himself for us. He is faithful and he is worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for your word and for these things, Lord, that you went to great lengths to see delivered to us. You came from heaven to earth. You walked among us and you taught these things. And then, Holy Spirit, you inspired men to write them down and preserve them throughout the ages, that we would have them in our hands. And I also thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us in these things and to empower us and to show us how to walk them out. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as your church and allow us to take them home and to take them before you and to allow your word to make an impact in the way that we live, in the way that we give, and show us how we can do those things, the practical things of life for your glory in a way that would count for eternity. We look forward to your return. We look forward to heaven. And we want to be faithful when you return. So please strengthen and empower your people in Jesus' name.